Let's pray again. Our Heavenly Father, as we open your word now and as we meditate upon its message, Lord, speak to us, we pray. May we remember that this is the word of the living God, and may we treat it with the respect and reverence that it deserves. Amen.
Amen.
Last week we considered the prophet Habakkuk, the Hebrew prophet of the 7th century BC. This man wrestled with a puzzle which has been a puzzle to many faithful godly men almost since the beginning of time, and still is today. It was a problem to Job, it was a problem to the psalmists, and to many other Old Testament characters. And the problem is, why is there so much wickedness in the world today, and God does not seem to be doing anything about it? Habakkuk did receive an answer from God, but it certainly wasn't the sort of answer that he expected. It was more baffling, actually, than the original question. What God did reveal to Habakkuk was that he was well aware of what was going on in the world, and he was going to do something about it. What he was going to do was to equip a very cruel nation with its armies to go through the nation of Judah and also to all other nations of the known world at that time, and to destroy wickedness. Habakkuk was astounded. How could a holy God, infinite in power and wisdom, ever think up such a solution to the national and international problem which he had? So the answer God gave only provoked a second question from Habakkuk. How could God, who he's faithfully served, possibly use such a wicked nation to accomplish his purpose? After all, Habakkuk reflected, God was the great, eternal, omnipotent God, holy to the extent that the heavens weren't even clean in his sight. How could he possibly think of using such a nation? Having poured out his complaint, Habakkuk reaches a conclusion, and he says this in chapter 2, verse 1. He says, I will stand at my watch and station myself on the ramparts, and I will look to see what he, and that's God, will say to me, and what answer I am to give to this complaint. So, like a watchman from these times, Habakkuk likens himself to climbing a watchtower, overlooking the landscape, peering into the horizon to see what God's answer was going to be. He put his question to God, and he patiently waited. Habakkuk expected an answer from God, and he waited. And this is where we broke off last week, and where we can now pick up on God's answer to Habakkuk's complaint. Verses 2 and 3 of chapter 2 are very powerful. God's answer was not for Habakkuk alone. It was for future generations. Habakkuk was commanded not simply to go out and tell those who shared his concerns, and there were several in Judah at that time. He was commanded to write down the message that he was to receive and to make it plain on tablets of stone. He wasn't to use parchment. He was to use stone tablets, much more permanent than parchment, which quite soon decays. And this was for future generations. Moreover, the answer was not to be for the immediate future, but it will be worked out in years to come. It was going to happen. Certainly it was going to happen, but it's going to happen in God's time. And that would be a time that God himself would choose. God has his timetable for world events, and we should all take heart in that. Habakkuk was only the one of many who endeavoured to find out how and why God was working in the way he did. Now we come to verse 4, which is very, very important indeed. It contains a great statement of faith, and it's reiterated 3 times in the New Testament, twice by the Apostle Paul, and also in the letter to the Romans. It is important, therefore, to look in the context. The just shall live by faith, or as he's got it here, the righteous will live by his faith. The principle of living by faith is not something which was revealed to Habakkuk. That principle runs right through the scripture, right from the time of Abel. We've been studying Hebrews, and Hebrews 11, which Mike spoke on some weeks ago, is a great catalogue of the Old Testament men and women of faith. And faith is the foundation of the gospel. It was the battle cry of the Reformation. The just will live by faith. Now, verse 4, the first sentence may seem a little bit strange. See, he is puffed up. Who is he? He is puffed up. Primarily, of course, this refers to the Babylonians, but then also it has a wider application to any proud and self-reliant person. A literal translation is, behold, a presumptuous person, not upright in his soul within him. A proud and a presumptuous person. The idea is of someone who would quarrel with God, who would proudly and impatiently demand their own way of life and say that was quite acceptable. People in societies and organizations with such an attitude are, even if they don't realize it, set against God, the Creator. They would argue with him. They would ignore him. They would not submit to him. But this is contrasted with those who would humbly submit to God, who would recognize his greatness, and who would wait patiently for him. The just shall live by faith. As I've already said, it occurs several times in the New Testament, and each time the shade of meaning is slightly different. Galatians 3:11, for example, teaches that the righteous man is a man of faith, and this is set against the law. The law condemns. It cannot justify. No one can escape the curse of the law. Everyone has sinned and come short of the glory of God, and therefore all are under the curse of the law. Salvation is possible only through the work of Christ, and it is that that drives the man of faith. Romans 1:17, in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. The righteous will live by faith. This clearly demonstrates that the man of faith is a righteous man. Why? Well, a living faith in a righteous God will produce inevitably lead to a righteous man. Hebrews 10 and 38 shows that a righteous man will rise above the turmoil of the day. He will live simply by putting his trust in the word of God, no matter what happens. God himself, who is completely righteous. God is not a standard of righteousness. God is righteousness himself. Now these show that there are only two sorts of people, the righteous and the unrighteous. All other distinctions vanish before the righteous judgment of a holy God. Either we are by faith with God, or by unbelief we are without him. Faith simply means taking the word of God and acting upon it. Why? Simply because it's God's word. Can we all examine our hearts and see which of these alternatives applies to us? On one hand, we can say to God, yes, I fully trust you. I believe in you. I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is my only hope of salvation. Or, on the other hand, can you say, I don't believe you? What is your attitude? Do you trust his word? Or do you disobey it? Or ignore it? So, having set the proud, self-seeking men, personified by the Babylonians, against the humble and faithful man, God now gives his answer to Habakkuk. The short answer to Habakkuk's problem is that even although God will be using this cruel nation, Babylon itself is doomed to destruction. Babylon will not last. It will accomplish God's purposes, and then because of their actions, they will be finished. There are a series of five woes which can be looked on as funeral dirges. Primarily they apply to Babylon, but they are a universal principle in history. Very quickly, these can be summarized. One, woe against those who get rich by dishonest means, such as amassing goods by robbery or fraud. The Babylonians would be called to account for the way in which they made themselves rich by plundering the conquered nations. For example, they had destroyed the beautiful temple in Jerusalem. They'd taken away the valuable items which are kept there for use in the worship of Jehovah. Do you remember the incident of Belshazzar and his orgy? He called for the golden vessels taken from the Jewish temple to be brought out and used in this drunken revelry. And in the middle of that feast, that hand appeared, writing the fate of Babylon on the wall. And that night, the Chaldeans entered Babylon and the Babylonian Empire, which had lasted for just around 100 years or perhaps less. It was overthrown. Secondly, woe to those who build, on the words of verse 9, builds his realm by unjust gain, to set his nest on high, to escape the clutches of ruin. Does this not remind you of Nebuchadnezzar, back to Daniel again? The great king of Babylon, at the height of his power, as he surveyed the great metropolis, he could say, is not this the great Babylon that I have built by my mighty power? And the record is, while the words were still on his lips, a voice came from heaven. This is what is decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken away from you, and you will be driven away from the people, and you will live with wild animals and eat grass like cattle. Now that prophecy came true, and Nebuchadnezzar was not restored until he confessed and acknowledged God as the supreme ruler of the nations. However, the great empire of Babylon survived only, as I say, just 100 years or more, just over from Habakkuk's prophecy. The empire was ruined, as Habakkuk predicted. The destruction of Babylon was more complete than most of the other capitals of the ancient empires. Both Isaiah and Jeremiah speak of Babylon as utterly deserted, a haunt of wild animals. Babylon will be overthrown by God, declares Isaiah. She will never be inhabited. No Arab will pitch his tent there. Desert creatures will lie there. Jackals will fill her houses, and there owls will dwell. Her time is at hand, and her days will not be prolonged. An archaeologist who visited the site of Babylon just over 60 years ago wrote this. It's a long time now since the site was deserted by jackals and owls. Even the mighty Euphrates has turned its back on it and has chosen a new bed. Once upon a time, the arrogant walls of the city and the lofty towers that were reflected in the waters of the Euphrates. Now, a silhouette of palm trees indicates the new course of the river. A little Arab settlement of Babil preserves the name of the proud city, but it lies some miles to the north of the ruins. After preparing this, I thought I'd look up on the internet, get up an update, what has actually happened to Babylon. I remember hearing that Saddam Hussein himself was going to rebuild the city. So I looked on the internet, and yes, it's true. Saddam Hussein saw himself as a second Nebuchadnezzar. He started to rebuild the city, and on the bricks where they had Nebuchadnezzar's name, he put his own. Now, he didn't get very far. And of course, you know what happened to Saddam. And apparently now the site of Babylon is used by American helicopters. So there is the utter ruin predicted in the scripture. God has his own will, and it will not be thwarted. Now, thirdly, there's a cry against men who build cities with slave labour. The Israelites were a prime example, but the great kings of the ancient world used slave labour very widely. And the description of the condition of the Israelites in Egypt vividly illustrates this. The fourth woe was against those who, by virtue of their power, have contempt not just for conquered people, but for the resources of their land. Difficult to apply this prophecy to a particular event, but it would seem that the Babylonians were guilty of a general devastation of the flora and the fauna of the conquered lands. God, after all, is Lord of creation, and man is supposedly God's steward. The final woe is on the idolater. The prophet does not begin the final woe as he did the other four. Instead, in eloquent irony, he asks, "Of what value is an idol, since a man has carved it? Woe to him who says to the idol, 'Come to the wood, come to life,' or to the lifeless stone, 'Wake up.'" Worship of idols has its counterpart today in materialism, in things like the New Age culture. Anything that fails to give God his rightful place in the life of an individual or of a nation is idolatry. There then is a summary of the five woes that Habakkuk pronounced, not just in Babylon, but for all nations and for all time. These have been fulfilled partially or completely, but all will be fully fulfilled ultimately. Fulfilled prophecy is the divine authentication of the Word of God. Everything that is evil is under God's judgment. Though the Babylonians were to be raised up and used as God's instrument, although they would flourish for a while, their prosperity was limited and it was fixed. The wicked may triumph for a while, but that's not going to last. Think about Hitler and Stalin, and think of Saddam Hussein that we've already mentioned, going to be another Nebuchadnezzar. Their doom was sealed. What perplexes God's people is, as Habakkuk pondered, Why does God allow it? The answer is that he allows it to accomplish his own purpose. Now, it may well be that the world can stagger under evil powers before God shows his power, but he will manifest his own sovereignty. So, whatever is happening today, the principle is still operative. Woe is declared on all who are opposed to the ways of God. They are doomed. They may have temporary success, and we must be prepared for that and to accept it. For a time, the empires of Babylon, Greece, Rome, and Turkey flourished, as did our own British Empire. But as the individual stars arose, so each went down with the woes and judgment of God on the unrighteousness as certain. Turning now to the positive aspect of this truth, we read in verse 14, "For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Now, it's not for anyone to predict in detail what will happen. Many have done this over the centuries and still do today. People make themselves look silly with making predictions that don't come about. But we can all be absolutely certain of the fact of the ultimate triumph of God. So what's the conclusion? I think verse 18 gives us the answer. Of what value is an idol since a man has carved it? Or an image that teaches lies? For he who makes it trusts in his own creation. He makes idols that cannot speak. May we, in the light of Habakkuk's prophecy, commit ourselves, not to any power, but to the Lord alone. Never let us glorify men, any idols that they may raise, set up, any organizations, United Nations, European Union, or whatever. Let us never trust those. Our trust should be in the Lord alone. We should always keep in mind the last verse of chapter 2. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let the earth be silent before him. All the earth applies not just to Christians, not just to unbelievers. It applies to everyone of all religions or none. All the earth be silent. No querying, no questioning of the goodness or holiness of the power of God. Never complainingly ask, why does God allow this or why does he do that? Let's always consider the word of the Lord to his prophet. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let's look up to God, not speak foolishly. Let us remember that God is on the throne of the universe. Let's therefore bow down silently and humble ourselves before him, bringing to him that worship which is his right. Let's magnify his grace, his might, his power, his goodness, and in quiet peace of heart and mind, submit and wait for him. Amen.